We turn now to the scriptures, and I think you'll see why we are doing communion at the end. It seemed only appropriate, and I think perfectly timed, as you'll see in our passage. But just to a little bit more specific to motivate you for tonight, a little winter mini-series that I'll be beginning tonight in one of my favorite Old Testament books, and I know the one that I need the most, and that my father-in-law has taught me to try and read, often reminds me to read daily, and that's the book of Proverbs, a book God has given us explicitly so that we might know Him and fear Him better, that we might live more skillfully and wisely, that we might learn to make better decisions in life. And I can't think of many things more relevant than that. And we're actually going to look at my favorite topic in Proverbs. And you'll have to come tonight to find out what that is. So, this morning we are in John chapter 18, part two of what I did Sunday before last, and entitled The Faithful Witness versus a Fickle One. The Faithful Witness versus a Fickle One. Faithful Jesus, in contrast to fickle Peter, in John 18. And some of you will know this name, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If you don't, you should. One of the most influential and courageous voices of the 20th century. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer who won the Nobel Prize for how his books exposed the Soviet gulags, the evils of the Soviet Union prison camps and forced labor atrocities. You see, for decades, the USSR had deceived the Western world into thinking it wasn't really that bad. That is, until Solzhenitsyn spoke up and exposed the evils. He spoke as an eyewitness from the inside, proving the horrors that were going on in the Soviet Union. Because of this, the KGB tried to poison him, but he survived. His life was spared, but he was expelled from Russia and sought refuge in the West, and I think mainly he lived in the States and also traveled some in Europe. But this is one of his most famous words. Solzhenitsyn wrote, "One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood." Do you believe that? One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood. And here we are, called to be the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us. And we come to a text where we see this faithful witness of the truth, the Lord Jesus. Never was one more courageous and more faithful in bearing witness to the truth than our Lord here, as he stood trial on Good Friday before the atrocities of both the Jewish and the Roman courts. And in contrast to the unfaithful and fickle, pathetic witness of Peter, who really represents us all, doesn't he, in one way or another. So let's read the whole text again, picking up from where we started last time. And let's stand as we hear the word of our King. John 18 from verse 12. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him," verse 13, "and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him, bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Our gracious Father, King of heaven, mighty Lord, indeed, we call out, bread of heaven, feed me, feed us until we want no more. Open, you promise us, open wide your mouths and I will fill it. And so, Lord, we come now to feed upon your word. We crave the pure milk of the word that by it we might grow up in salvation. We pray that as John first testified, and as now through your Spirit, Christians across the ages have stood, as it were, with John in his testimony, shoulder to shoulder with the apostle, we too can now say, we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we see Jesus with truth on his lips, truth incarnate, truth personified. And yet we don't just see our faithful Lord, we also see ourselves very painfully. And we pray that we, by your Spirit, you would convict us. You would show us what we need to see about ourselves and to see ourselves in Peter and even in Annas at times, that we might learn, that we might repent, that some might be saved this very morning, and that Christ would be more loved and adored and exalted in our midst, and even as we prepare to come to his table as well. In his great name we pray. Amen. You can imagine John's hearers when this book was circulated among the churches, probably in Asia Minor, with the old last living apostle, John, probably based in Ephesus, as history tells us, and as he wrote his fourth gospel. Remember, these Christians saw the storm clouds on the horizon. The Neronian persecution was increasing. The troubles were mounting. The hatred was growing against believers, against this Jewish sect, against this breakaway religion, against these weird Jesus followers. Often they were being put in the dock. They were being called to stand witness and to testify of their faith and to answer the same kinds of questions. Do you know him? Are you one of his disciples? And they too, like Peter, like you and me, would have been tempted to falter, to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of their Lord. And so how real, how relevant this story was for the original hearers, as for us. And so this morning we're going to look at the four scenes that we began last time, four scenes contrasting faithful Jesus with fickle Peter, so that we might trust ourselves less and trust Christ more as we bear witness for him in this hostile world. What could we need more than that this morning? What better thing could we leave and go home with than to say, I've learned to trust myself a little less and to trust Christ a lot more. Remember, our outline is following the juxtaposing that John himself is doing here as God sovereignly orchestrated, and as we see in all four of the Gospels, I believe, you have this contrast between two different scenes going on at the same time, you know, a little bit like the super sport multi-screen or whatever they call it, a sort of option when your two favorite sporting events are on at the same time. And I think a few years ago, I knew a gentleman who was involved in pioneering that technology, I think in the 80s on television. At last, you can watch both at the same time, dual screen, as they occur simultaneously. Well, that's exactly what was going on here in the perfect providence of God, that while Jesus was bearing witness faithfully, and headed to a cross to die for sinners, Peter was illustrating why Jesus would have to die. And while Jesus bore witness faithfully, at that same moment, Peter was failing and falling. And these two scenes are put side by side in stark contrast, in a powerful portrayal of how faithful our Lord was and how unfaithful we are. And so we saw the first two points. First of all, Jesus' trial, verse 12 to 14, before Annas. Annas, a name that now lives in infamy forever. This stigma synonymous with his name. Annas, the first wicked judge to put the Son of God on trial. Annas, whose court was the first evil court in our Lord's series of examinations that led him to the cross. So we saw Jesus' trial. Then we saw in verse 15 to 18, Peter's first denial in front of a little slave girl as she led him into the courtyard. Someone has said, by the way, that it's really the tale of two stones. It's a tale of two stones. You have Petros, once Simon, now Petros, Mr. Stone, who proves to be hardly a pebble, a little flake who breaks and crumbles under trial. In contrast to Jesus, the living stone, the rock of ages, our cornerstone, who stands like a mighty Gibraltar, unmoved, unshaken. So we saw the trial of Jesus, the denial of Peter, and now we come to point three, back to Jesus' trial, as the camera shifts again back to the courtroom of Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas, who was kind of, as you remember, the controlling things behind the scenes, sort of the high priest emeritus. Verses 19 to 24, in a sense, meanwhile, back at the trial, is kind of how the story goes. Pick it up there in verse 19 in your Bibles. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Notice again the stark contrast. While Peter seeks company, where we left him in verse 18, who is with Jesus? No one. He's all alone and he's on trial. While Peter walks free, Jesus is still bound as a prisoner. While Peter is there seeking warmth by the fire, Jesus stands cold, in chains, humiliated, undergoing a rushed trial, illegal proceedings, a kangaroo court, cruel judges. Don't miss the contrast. And here in verse 19, Annas begins to interrogate Jesus as if he is some false prophet, some rebel leader, some subversive who is busy organizing a coup that he wants to launch. In a sense, look there in the text, he asks Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teaching. Jesus of Nazareth, there's two things I want to know about. Your students and your curriculum. You know, your pupils and your doctrine. In other words, Jesus, how big is your following? And how bad is your theology? I mean, how widespread have your heresies become over these past 3 years? Maybe also Annas was mocking Jesus, kind of tongue-in-cheek. So, I mean, tell me, how high-ranking are your followers? I mean, you can see the caliber of men that I work with here in the fine halls of the Sanhedrin, but tell me about the rank and the status of your boys. I mean, last I heard, it's a few Galilean fishermen. I mean, really? Is that the best support that you could drum up after 3 years? By the way, how ironic, isn't it? Because at this moment, while being asked about his disciples, Jesus knew they were where? As the text tells us, and as Matthew and Mark and Luke add in the narrative, they had forsaken Jesus, right? They bolted. They were nowhere, except for now John, who was nearby, and Peter, who was sort of slinking around half-heartedly in the shadows. Yes, Jesus' teaching had exerted great influence over these 11 men, but as you know, it used to be 12. One had betrayed. Nine, all the other 11 had run, and only two had sort of started to straggle back. So this was a sore point to be raising. Jesus, tell me about your disciples and about your teaching. But you know, Annas is not unique, is he? He has his disciples today. There are Annases all around, and sadly, even in the church, people who are asking questions about Christ, but they don't mean business. They're not actually sincere. They don't actually want to know the truth. They sure don't want to know Jesus, the truth incarnate. They're just looking for an argument. They're just looking to trip up Christians. They're just searching for any chance to discredit Christianity. We all know these kinds of Annases. We all need to beware that we don't have an Annas inside of us. Someone who's just kind of looking for a debate, looking for a fight, not really wanting to know the Lord, not really wanting to do business with the living Christ, just wanting to cause trouble. Tell me, Jesus, about your disciples, about your teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answers him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Do you hear what our Lord is saying? He says, I've got nothing to hide. There's no secret handshakes. There's nothing underhanded here. I'm not this politician who says one thing in public and another thing in private based on whatever people want to hear. Remember Bunyan's Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's not me, Mr. Fork-tongued. No, I've always taught the same thing. One doctrine all along in every place to every person. My life, my teaching was an open book for all to read, public domain, no password needed. Verse 21, Jesus continues, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Call your witnesses, in other words. Find honest men to testify. Do this the legal way. Why should I bear witness against myself in a court of law? Since when is that legit? Let the eyewitnesses speak. Let the facts speak for themselves, right? Let others prove to you that I had no private agenda, no secret band of revolutionaries that I was grooming sort of off on the side, no hidden cache of weapons for some takeover that we've been planning. Nonsense. Do you see Jesus, the light of the world, and how he exposes darkness? How he confronts deception? How he illuminates the hypocrisy of dead religion? The hatred of the human heart? The animosity of Annas? Remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus knew our Lord's, the prophecy of the Psalms, and what our Lord himself had said, remember back in John 15, verse 25, they hated me without cause. There were no grounds. There was no case against him whatsoever. Have you ever thought about what an honest, fair trial for Jesus would have looked like? James Montgomery Boyce helped me this week as I had not really thought about it. I think we kind of over-spiritualize things sometime. Let me ask you, were the claims of Jesus over his three-year ministry, his public teaching and his messianic claims, were they actually verifiable and falsifiable? Or were they just in this ethereal sort of unsubstantiated realm? No. They could stand in a court of law. And you and I need to know that when we bear witness for Christ before an unbelieving world. Jesus had nothing to hide. For 3 years, Jesus had been making two fundamental claims. Have you ever thought about this? All that he said, all that he did could be boiled down to this. I am the long-awaited Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I am Messiah, and I am the Son of God. I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. How does Mark begin his gospel? The gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well then, a fair trial would have been for the judges of Israel to take these two claims, is he Messiah, is he Son of God, and examine them in light of their law, their scriptures, their book, the Old Testament. So let's do a little bit of an experiment for a moment. Imagining if this trial hadn't been run by stiff-necked, hard-hearted, wicked men, but actually were a fair trial. All right, Jesus, you're supposed to be born of the house of David and the root of Jesse, according to 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. Tick. Claim verified. Born of the line of David. through both Joseph and Mary. How about his birthplace, Micah 5, Bethlehem? Was he? Tick. How about born of a virgin, Isaiah 7? Was he? Tick. How about doing many great works and miracles like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 prophesied? Did he? Tick. How about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as Zechariah chapter 9 foretold? Did he? How about just a few days earlier? Tick. How about being betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver, according to Psalm 41 and Zechariah chapter 11? Was he? Only moments ago in this narrative. Tick. Do you see how blind these judges were? How hard-hearted. How determined to not let the facts get in the way of the verdict. How determined not to see the truth even if it stood right in front of them. And that's like many unbelievers today. That's like you and me before God saved us, however much we might have disguised it, however nice of a non-Christian you might have been. Until God opens our eyes, we cannot, we will not, we are not going to believe the truth. Until God opens our eyes, until his Spirit works. We are no better. We are no different than Annas in the end. Keep reading as Jesus continues his response here in his first of the Jewish trials that he had to undergo and endure. Look at verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Just in case there was any doubt about how unfair and how corrupt this trial was actually going to be. In case you had any hunch that this would be a fair trial, now you know. Their mind, their attitude was guilty until proven innocent. These are not legitimate judges. These are, as Calvin put it, cruel, ferocious beasts. A no-name, a servant there strikes Jesus. The Greek word refers to hitting someone with the back or the flat of your hand across the face, typically. The first of many evil blows that would come upon the pure face of our Lord. And beloved, isn't this so typical of the unbelieving world in every age? I see at least three worldly traits here, three marks of a godless society that we need to be prepared to face as we stand witness and bear testimony to the truth of the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. At least three things here you can pretty much guarantee to expect from the unbelieving, hostile world. First of all, corrupt masters tend to have corrupt servants. You ever notice that? Corrupt masters have corrupt servants. Annas does nothing to stop this jerk, this anonymous guy who takes the liberty and has the audacity to strike the Son of God. Why doesn't Annas stop him? You know why. Because he agrees. And Annas is thinking, you beat me to it. He approves of such cruelty. Corrupt masters will have corrupt servants. Another thing we can expect from a godless world is that might makes right in their mind. That is their slogan, is it not? Survival of the fittest, says Darwin. Why follow rule of law when you can bully and push and shove your way to the top? That's the world's modus operandi, isn't it? And a third mark of a godless society is the ad hominem fallacy. Attack the man. Make it personal. We can't fault Jesus' message, and so we'll just go after the person. If you don't like what he says, just go after who he is. Just slap him in the face when you don't have an actual response to his statements. Has the world today changed? Not at all. Keep reading verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, beloved, let's admit for a moment, by today's standards, that does not sound very humble. I mean, most people today, I would dare say, even in the Christian church, would say, you know what? The humble, meek, we would actually even say the Christ-like response would surely seem to be, did I offend one of you? Oh, I'm terribly sorry. Please, sirs, accept my apology. Let's just get this whole crucifixion ordeal over with. Let's avoid awkward. But Jesus doesn't do that. He is such a sight to behold. No anger, no rage, no threats. He doesn't slay them with a breath or call down fire from heaven, as he could have easily done. Doesn't strike them deaf or dumb. He doesn't wither the rude hand that had hit him, as Jesus could easily have done. No. Watch our Lord simply, calmly appealing to the truth, asking only for a fair trial from a credible testimony. Notice Jesus is not like Peter, eventually giving in to the fear if the pressure is too great, like us so often as well. Jesus is the truth incarnate. He doesn't toss out cheap apologies. Nor is Jesus like Caiaphas, fearing man more than God, putting political expedience over truthfulness, as we saw back in verse 14. No, Proverbs 28, verse 1, what does it tell us? The wicked flee when? No one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. No one was more bold. None were more unflinching than the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus himself. No one ever had a clearer conscience than our sinless lamb as he stands there in the dock. Not once in his entire life. Imagine such a man who never, ever, ever needed to retract a single word that he spoke. How different our lives would be if we hadn't stumbled with our speech. Such poise, perfect dignity, majestic composure, self-restraint like no other man has ever shown. No wonder John in Revelation calls Jesus the faithful witness, him who is faithful and true. Oh, but wait, you still ask, hang on. Didn't Jesus himself teach us to turn the other cheek silently? So I still don't get the response of Jesus here in verse 23. If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Is that really Christ-like? But wait, it's Christ. And no, he doesn't just turn the other cheek. He's going to go way beyond that. He's going to do far more. He's about to lay down his life for his enemies. The ultimate display of blessing those who curse you, of returning good for evil. The more they injured him, the more he bled for them. No greater love could have been shown. But notice, here in verse 23, we need to observe, this doesn't cancel bearing witness to the truth, exposing evil, confronting hypocrisy, and upholding justice. I like the note in the ESV Study Bible. Truthful self-defense is not sinful, but righteous. Did Jesus not also teach us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Watch the serpent dove, as it were. Characteristics of our Lord here. What does Paul do in the book of Acts? I believe more than once when he's wrongly arrested or about to be illegally beaten, he speaks up for his rights, his legal rights. Christians are not against social justice and human rights, biblically understood. But notice here another lesson of who's really on trial. It's not Jesus. It's his accusers, isn't it? And it's all who will not believe in him, will not surrender their lives to him. Still, this is the question that rings out today. Why do you strike me? Why? Why do you resist Jesus? Why do you oppose the Lord? Why will you not bow before him and kiss his feet? Why do you refuse his free gift of eternal life? Why will you not repent and believe in him? Why will you not follow him all of your days? Why do you oppose Jesus? Why do you resist? What did the Lord say on the Damascus road to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? So it is when we bear witness, Christians, to a hostile world, when we stand with Jesus in his name before angry opponents who hate our gospel, and if you've been watching the news, it's a daily thing. Not only in the States, but it's coming here as well, and it's found in many forms. Growing hatred of Christians. And when they say that, our answer is, why do you hate Jesus? And why are you so afraid of Christians in society? How have we wronged you? What harm has true Christianity done to the world? What is it that has ended slavery, upheld human rights, dignified women, rescued infants, cared for the aging, more than the Christian gospel? Who has built hospitals, schools, orphanages, if not Christians? Why do you strike them? Do you understand what history would be, civilization would be, society would be, your community would be, your school, your workplace, without Christians as salt and light, if they're real Christians? You would be worse, not better. Why? Why are you against Christians? Why? Threat to your sexual orientation, threat to your view of family and gender. No, they are your only hope. Because of the Christ that we preach. How insane, how wrong. Why do you love darkness rather than light? How wrong you are. But here stands Jesus, a faithful witness. And he's blazed a trail, hasn't he, for countless other martyrs and witnesses who have followed. Only a few of whose names we actually know, the heroes that we follow, whether it was Luther standing on trial in Germany, or Calvin in France, or Knox in Scotland, or Wycliffe and Tyndale in England, or Bonhoeffer more recently in Nazi Germany, or Jim Elliot and Elizabeth in South America. You think of John and Betty Stamm in China. And most of all, countless believers in communist and Muslim countries to this very day. John's word holds true. Jesus' word holds true in John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it and will not overcome it. And here stands Christ, the faithful witness. Well, look at verse 24. What happens next? So Annas sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He could see he was getting nowhere, so he passes the buck, like men are usually so good at doing. Remember, Caiaphas was kind of the squinpah, right? Holding the reins with his puppet Caiaphas, who was the official high priest and would have chaired the Sanhedrin. And so Caiaphas would be the one that would have to render the final verdict in a Jewish trial. Only then could they bring their case before Pilate and the Roman courts. And so we read, now for the second time, that Jesus is bound. Remember back in verse 12? They arrested Jesus there in the garden, and they bound him. And remember, he's still bound. He's still tied up throughout this stage, first stage of the Jewish trial, while Peter denies him there for the first time, as we saw last week, still held by these ridiculous ropes, these silly devices, still allowing them to handcuff him with these cruel chains. I love the words of Spurgeon. When I see our divine master thus led to the judgment seat, I grieve over the bonds of cord with which men tied him, but my heart exults over those invisible, eternal bands with which he bound himself on purpose, by covenant, by oath, by infinite, immutable love that he would give himself to be a ransom for his people. We're about to celebrate this feast because what we've read twice here now in the text, don't let something this simple run past you too quickly. Jesus was bound. And brothers and sisters, you and I could not be freed if he had not been bound. We are now redeemed. We are now released from sin's curse and penalty and guilt and condemnation. We are now liberated. We are now made new and set free in Christ because Jesus willingly, voluntarily was bound. I can't help but also mention an application of this text in a crime-riddled land like ours here in South Africa. Some of you who especially will relate to our Lord at this point as he's bound and held captive, you recall all too well something of this feeling, tied up by robbers, your privacy rudely invaded, loved ones threatened, your own life flashing before you as they stole your hard-earned possessions, ransacked your property. Isn't it not a comfort to know you were not the first to be bound? There is one other, pure and perfect, who faced far greater injustice, far worse cruelty. And he knows, he feels, he cares. He's tempted in all points as we are, right? Hebrews tells us that he might be our merciful, compassionate, great high priest because he's been bound, right? And so we come now to the final section. We saw Jesus' trial, Peter's denial, now Jesus' trial, and then again, Peter's denial, verses 25 through 27. Beloved, you need to know Peter's fall is one of the few facts that all four Gospels record for us because it was that shocking and is that important in the lessons that it holds for us all. I heard an alarming statistic just yesterday when one of you was sharing with me over coffee. Do you realize that there is a good, one of the best Bible schools in South Africa, and you have a friend who graduated from that school a few years ago? And he told you a statistic about the graduates and where they're at now. And then you told me in the next breath about a strong campus ministry at WITS or UJ where the godly students who were sold out for Jesus and who stood out in the midst of a pagan campus. Now, a few years later, you said 80%. Same as the graduating class from this Bible school. Same figure, 80%. Today, defected, fallen, apostatized, or effectively apostatized through a prosperity gospel and going back to the mainstream, health, wealth, heresy, or other forms of materialism and secularism. They're nowhere from where they once stood. What keeps you from being the next statistic? What keeps me from joining the ranks of the 80% of the good ones who are gone, who've fallen? How will we stand if we don't heed these warnings, if we don't hear these exhortations? And so we come to Peter's denial again. Look there in the text, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. We've seen him there before, haven't we? It's quite a text for these winter months, isn't it? In the Lord's interesting timing. Spurgeon preached the whole sermon on this, and if you think this is cold, imagine a Sunday night service in London 100 years ago. And he called it a warm text on a winter's evening, something like that. Simon Peter, standing and warming himself, just like we saw at the end of verse 18 last time, there was Peter with them, standing and warming himself. Catch the awful contrast again. Jesus over there, bound, Peter with his hands free, warming them by the fire. Jesus, self-denying, sacrificially loving, laying his life down for us. But Peter, self-serving, self-loving, self-protecting, self-seeking, saving his life, caring only for his own comfort. And there's Simon Peter standing and warming himself. The last place you would have expected to find a follower of Christ. I mean, talk about asking for trouble, inviting temptation, walking straight into severe peer pressure willingly. It's almost like you can hear from Peter's lips, if he were honest, as he walked towards that fire with that worldly company. Just admit it, Peter. What you're actually saying is, Father, lead me into temptation. Bring me into hard testing that I can't bear so that I will compromise and deny you and fall away. Lord, help me to sin. That's what you're actually saying when you go to such a place. How foolish can you be? I mean, think about who he was hanging out with at this moment. What else would this dark crowd have been speaking about around the fire on that cold night. I mean, there's no question what the gossip was when such a big arrest had just occurred, and as the following verses are about to confirm. It would have been scoffing about Christ, mocking these Jesus followers, despising his claims, ridiculing what he stood for, questioning his miracles, laughing at his titles, a king of the Jews, right, son of God, give me a break. There stood Rocky, Peter, caught between a rock and a hard place, caught between his love and his fear, devoted to Christ, and yet afraid of the crowd. Loving his Lord, and yet loving his own security too. Is that you? Is that me sometimes? Trying way too hard to blend right in and not be noticed. Just like another penguin in the flock. Never a good place for a believer to be. And brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed? The enemies of your soul are always ready to provide a fire. Call on them at the drop of a hat. Enlist the world, the flesh, or the devil. They're on speed dial. They are ready for you. They will light you the warmest, nicest, most comforting fire at a heartbeat. The world, the flesh, the devil, at attention, eager to serve you. 5-star treatment. Happy to pamper you, to appease you, to stroke your lusts whenever you feel you need it. Please don't fall for it. Don't believe the lie. Listen to Matthew Henry. He writes, "Those that warm themselves with evildoers grow cold towards good people and good things. Those that are fond of the devil's fireside are in danger of the devil's fire." What does Scripture tell us? Bad company corrupts good character. Young people especially, you need to hear this. All of us need to beware of this. Proverbs 13, "He who walks with the wise will grow wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm." Told you before the words of Rick Holland when he was our university pastor. "Show me who you're with, and I'll show you who you are." Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers." Peter's been walking with them. Now Peter's standing with them. Any moment now he's going to sit with them in his rejection of God. It's been said the love of a good fire can lure you into bad company. The love of a good time can pull you into the wrong friends. Remember Lot? Never mind, remember Lot's wife who looked back. But long before that, it didn't help to have the fence-sitting husband that she had, did it? Who pitched his tents facing towards not Canaan, not the promised land, but he pitched his tents towards Sodom. Where are you pitching your tents? Who are you hanging out with? Who you're seen with? I've told you before, it's quite revealing sometimes when you only have known people on Sunday at church. To finally get, this is why relationships matter and picnics matter and small groups matter and membership matters and meaningful friendships in the local church matter, because sometimes it's only when you hang around at a braai or you go to a wedding or you have those informal social times, you find out, these are your friends? You never told me about the other you. God forbid. God forbid. Next thing you know, instead of warm hands, you have a cold heart. A heart that gets scalded by being too close to sin. A conscience that gets seared by hypocrisy, all because you stood at the wrong fire. Oh, Peter. All of us, the Peters. Beware, the world's fire is never worth it in the end. No amount of temporary warmth compares to the eternal misery and ruin that sin brings. No amount of warm hands can exchange for a burnt soul. Better to endure short-lived pain than to face never-ending torment. Better to sacrifice temporal good than to face eternal loss. Remember Proverbs chapter 6,
that picture of a husband who trusted himself too much and thought he could handle a little interaction with a strange woman and an adulteress, and he trusted himself too much. And what does Proverbs 6 tell us? Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Can't you just picture it? Her eyelids. I'm glad I don't do it very well. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Don't trust yourself. Self-confidence killed Peter, and it will kill you too. You are not fireproof. You are more flammable than you realize. If we saw ourselves the way the Bible sees us, if we understood the true doctrine of the depravity and fallenness of man and the power and deceitfulness of sin, not to mention the power of Satan, the deceiver, and of the world and its enticements, then this is how you should picture yourself as you live out your life in this fallen world. Picture yourself like a man who has been drenched with petrol. He basically took a bath in kerosene. And then he filled his pockets with matches. And then he got some big fire lighters and stuck one in his mouth and two in his ears. And then he walks into a room filled with candles and lanterns. That's you in this world. And you thought you could relax. And you thought you'd be fine. You know, pop in and out of church once on a Sunday if you feel like it. Maybe a little Bible reading, 5 minutes. Every other third day, it's winter, so you sleep in. A little quiet time, little church. Ugh, you know, I'll be okay. I mean, I'm a tough guy. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I'm not like the world. I'm not a pagan. I would never deny you, Lord. No, not me. I'll die for you, Lord. Ever heard that before? From the lips of Peter? How careful we must be. How quick to flee temptation. If we play with the world's fire, suddenly we find we've traded in a 20-year marriage for a few moments of pleasure. You've destroyed your career by one dishonest transaction. You've shattered your Christian witness by one angry reaction. You have denied Christ himself, as Peter's about to do. Keep reading there in verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Oops. So much for Peter incognito. Probably the fire flared, and this man saw more of Peter's features, maybe sort of behind the hoodie. It became clear. "Hey, boys, looky here. Somebody doesn't belong around this fire. Someone just doesn't fit in with the rest of us, no matter how hard he tries. Ah, it's you, Mr. Quick Draw Ear Chopper. Attacking my cousin Malchus, hey? Who do you think you are? How did you end up here at our fire?" Isn't it amazing how the scriptures are true? Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. What Satan's kids get away with for a lifetime, God's kids can't get away with for 5 minutes. While in this life, God lets the wicked prosper in their sin, he ensures the godly are miserable when they sin. I remember as a boy at some point realizing, my parents are not just glad that I got caught, they actually prayed that I would get caught. I don't have a chance. Because they loved me. And so Christ's pure love pursues Peter here when he's at his worst and while Christ is enduring the worst. Keep reading, verse 27. Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Remember John 13? Jesus had prophesied this would happen. John 13, verse 36. What did our Lord say? When Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, John 13, 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times." Does
Despite all of Peter's self-assurance and self-image and self-confidence, Jesus told Peter exactly what would happen, how far Peter would fall, not once, not twice, but at least three times, in so short a span, in such a brief moment. And you understand, beloved, if Christ had not sent the rooster to arrest Peter's conscience, how many more times would he have denied his Lord? How much further would he have fallen? Don't minimize the avalanche effect of sin. Beware of sin's snowballing tendency, its habit-forming capacity. Have you ever noticed one sin leads to another and another and another in this vicious, downward, dark, and deadly spiral? Peter's denial breeds a denial that breeds a denial. One lie requires another lie that requires another lie. A little moral compromise paves the way for bigger and then bigger and then bigger compromises. And when Satan sees that you have yielded to temptation, he redoubles his efforts. He's going to kick you while you're down. No wonder Hebrews tells us, encourage one another daily while it's still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness, the trickiness, the cunning craftiness of sin. And its hardening effect, like arteries that get more and more clogged up, and unless there is a bypass or a stent placed in, you will die. No wonder Proverbs speaks as it does, even as we'll see some of the wisdom of Proverbs tonight. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. But Peter didn't see the dam wall was about to break. He didn't take guard. He didn't flee. And so the floodwaters gush in. The further a backslider goes, the worse he gets, and the harder it is to turn back. What were the major steps in Peter's fall? As MacArthur often says, when a man falls, he doesn't fall very far. There were a lot of prior steps before the scandalous end. I can see five, at least quickly here. First of all, overconfidence. Not me, Lord, never. You can count on me. Looking for a hero? Yours truly. Woohoo! Overconfidence. Number two, prayerlessness. Three times he's told to watch and pray, and he's found sleeping. Overconfidence, prayerlessness, unbelief. Jesus warned him in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's your faith that is being attacked. It's the shield of faith that you must wear that we just sang about earlier. Overconfidence, prayerlessness, unbelief, not trusting the promises of God, and then compromise. Remember, he followed Jesus now at a distance, as I talked about last time, one foot in the world, sitting the fence. Overconfidence, prayerlessness, unbelief, compromise, and then number five, company. The wrong crowd that he ran with, warming himself at the world's fire. Beloved, beware of this slippery slope. Overconfidence, prayerlessness, unbelief, compromise, company. It is a lethal recipe if you go down that direction. Don't be so sure of yourself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Scripture says. But notice how it ends as a perfect way to come to the Lord's table as well. A ray of hope shining forth through the crowing of the cock. Verse 27, immediately, don't you love the Lord's perfect timing? Immediately, a rooster crowed. Never did an animal have better timing. The very voice of God to Peter's conscience. A summons from heaven to a backslidden man. Peter wouldn't need a Damascus road. All he needed was a cock-a-doodle-doo. Praise God. He not only predicts our betrayals, but he provides for our restoration. He not only predicts our betrayals, but he provides for our restoration. Jesus had planned it all along that this little creature would make a noise that would ring the bell of Peter's conscience and call him back to his first love, back to his Lord. Praise God for those crowing roosters in our lives. Maybe it's a trip back to a church where you got saved, a reminder of your baptismal certificate, a reading a membership covenant, you know, being in a small group, remembering what your parents said to you, the words of a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, a friend, and their words come back to you, and you think, if only I had listened, but now I see, Father, forgive me. Father, take me back. I repent, and God forgives. Remember what Matthew and Mark add at this very point in the story. Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, Matthew tells us. Mark adds, he burst into tears. One translation says, into vehement weeping. Right there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, mingled with the sound of a crowing rooster and a crackling fire, now there was a sound of a sobbing disciple, a repentant man. And what triggered his tears? You remember, it wasn't just the rooster. What else was it? We don't have time to turn there, but go and read in Luke 22. At that very moment, Peter hears a commotion. He hears a rustling. It seems that there was a shift from one trial to the next stage of the Jewish trial. And he looks and he sees a face he could not forget. The eyes that had called him from the shores of Galilee. The eyes that had looked down on his mother-in-law and healed her once in her home. The eyes that had reached out to rescue him as he sunk from the waters. The eyes that had taught and loved and led him for 3 years. The eyes of his Lord. And then it says, he wept bitterly. One look from that pure face, now bruised from beatings, now bleeding from punches, with hands bound. One look from those eyes of loving grace and deep compassion for sinners. Sinners like Peter, like you, like me. How could that not melt a man's heart? How could that not thaw out our ice-cold condition? I love the words of Calvin. He said, thus, when any person has once begun to fall through the suggestions of Satan, no voice, no sign, no warning will bring him back until the Lord himself casts his eyes upon him. Praise God for the heart of Peter instead of Judas. For true repentance instead of false, right? For godly, what Scripture calls godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow. For a man that knew he sinned against God, not just someone who says, oh no, I got caught, or I feel bad for myself. How great is the contrast, right? The difference between an Esau, a Pharaoh, a King Saul, worldly sorrow, false repentance, empty tears, and the true brokenness of a King David. Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. The tears of a Peter because he loved his Lord. And we're going to get treated to a whole chapter in John 21 of how Peter's threefold denial is answered by a threefold restoration. Peter, 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 do you love me? Do you love me? J.C. Ryle writes, as long as the world stands, Peter's fall will be an instructive example of what a great saint may come to if he neglects to watch and pray, of the mercy of Christ in restoring such a backslider, and of the honesty of the gospel writers in recording such a history. Let's bow our heads as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and as the stewards come. You pray, take a moment to meditate on what the Lord has said to you through his word, to cry out to him to help you not to be ashamed of your Lord, but to stand faithful as his witness until the end. Our Father, as we come to your table now, as we remember your Son, in whom you were well pleased, your servant, in whom your soul delights and delighted, and yet whom you caused to be our sin bearer,